It has to be a little Greek because I don't know much Greek. You know, my study of Greek is only when I run into a problem. And I say to myself, okay, technically, what does this scripture really, really mean? And sometimes we get into detailed discussions about scripture, and we bypass, perhaps, the real technical meaning of what the Greek itself means. Now, I think many of you know Brother Peter Karabas in Chicago. He was in San Diego class, you know, the years he was growing up. And you wouldn't have known so well his grandfather. It was Brother Carafano. He lived with the family in San Diego, and for years when I was younger, I knew him. He was an elderly Greek brother. And when he was, he didn't speak a lot. You know, he would greet you and so forth. He was a quiet kind of brother. But he always had his Greek Testament with him. And you didn't have to ask him what translation he was reading. He wasn't reading the translation. It was just Greek. But us anglicized people, you know, we have to give a little bit of attention sometimes and open the books to see really what things are saying. Now, I really enjoyed the two services today. And, in those services, I found a lot of engagement and a lot of good principles. Now, we're going to deal with some technical issues today, but one of the scriptures that I really appreciated from the previous session was from 1 Peter 3:15. Sometimes you get involved in technical discussions, and when you get more technical, sometimes there can be a tendency to be a little bit more disputative, and that's not good. But in 1 Peter 3:15, the ending words of that, you know, and you're supposed to have your cogitations with fear and reverence, but the New World Translation puts that mild-tempered with deep respect. So if you ever get embroiled in a discussion on Scripture that maybe isn't going as pleasantly as you think it should, remember those two expressions, mild-tempered with deep respect. And if both parties are mild-tempered with deep respect, then the tone will be better. Now, we're going to start with the text. The things we're going to look at are going to be a variety of different subjects that they hit, but all of which we can benefit a little bit by looking closer at the Greek. Now, the first of these is Revelation, the 7th chapter, verse 9. And this is about the great company. Now, our first lesson had to do a lot about Benjamin, who's a picture of the great company. But here it is directly from Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and tongues, and so forth. Now, if you read that in the King James, you'll see it differs with some other newer versions, and that difference is probably good to note. But in the King James, you might get the opinion from this that this great multitude is constituted of all peoples, nations, languages, and tongues. And that might induce you interpretively to wonder if this is referring to the restitution host. It isn't. It's the great company that's drawn from all people. But notice this little word of. It's really in the Greek the word ek. Two letters, very simple, ek. And it means out of. This is not composed of all mankind. This is a group that is called out of mankind. Now, they're distinct from the 144,000 enumerated in the verses before. And they do have to wash their robes in the great tribulation and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they do have to go through experiences. But this is a crowd that is not composed of mankind, but out of mankind. The next text is in Matthew. It's the 14th chapter, verse 25. And you'd pass by this rather innocently. It says, this is about the time when Jesus is going to walk over the water during a period of storm, and he's going to join the disciples and help them out of their trouble. Now, it says in verse 25, in my King James, which I always use, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, if you look at what the account in Mark, the only other passage that speaks on this point, Mark is going to say about, this is Mark 6:48, it was about the fourth watch of the night. He uses the Greek word peri, which means about. So when was it really, or does it even make a difference? Now, if it doesn't really make much difference, because it was about the fourth watch, you have that either in Matthew or Mark, so that's okay. But if you think that there's some deeper meaning to this text in an allegorical way, then the precise time might make a difference. Now, we're talking here about the watches in the night. Now, you may remember that there were four watches in the night in the Roman counting. There was the watch from what we would say roughly from 6 to 9 o'clock at night, and then the next one takes you up to midnight, and then after that 3 in the morning, and then daybreak at 6 in the morning, you know, generally speaking. Now, you all know that when we look at days in the Scripture, we're inclined to think of them two ways. It could be 7,000 years, you know, a day for 1,000 years in the Scripture. But sometimes there are also these watches in the night that also have a similar teaching as the days do. Now, when we talk about the days in Scripture, we often talk about 7 days. And there's 7,000-year days in the plan for mankind. But if we reduce that scale down to just the Gospel Age, in the Gospel Age church, there are actually 7 days as well. Not the 7,000-year days for the world, but there are the 7 days that are the 7 stages of the church. Now, you'll find that in Leviticus 8:33 and the consecration of the priesthood. It says the priesthood are going to be consecrated for a period of 7 days before they start their official duties. Well, that makes sense. The church is being developed during the Gospel Age in 7 stages. Okay. Now, if you use also the watches and the periods of a day, you find out you can also get 7 or 8 periods in a day. Now, there are 4 watches in the night, and the daylight hours are also divided into 4 pieces. That would be 2 parts of the morning, they call them the lesser morning and the greater morning, and 2 parts of the afternoon. They call it the lesser evening and the greater evening. So, if you start from daybreak, and you want to start counting these periods of time, by the time you get to the evening, 6 o'clock, you've gone through 4 periods of time. By the time you get to midnight, you've gone through 2 more. So you've gone through 2 periods of time. Now this comes up in a parable that you all know very well. It's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And you remember in that parable, these virgins are all like people waiting for their master, like for the second presence of Christ. And it says, at midnight, there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom. Well, I think that is meaningful, because I think this is on the scale of these parts of a day. You start in the morning, you go through 4 parts of the day, 2 more parts to get to midnight, you've gone through 6 parts before you get to midnight. And I think those are the 6 stages of the church, 6 parts of the Gospel Age that lead you to the Lord's return at the beginning of the 7th phase of the church. But when is the church actually going to be delivered from this nighttime burden of sin and death and brought into the deliverance of the first resurrection? That would be at the end of the 3rd watch, just at the approach of the 4th watch. And I have a suggestion that Matthew 14:25 is talking about that time when Jesus stills the seas and he joins the disciples and he saves them from the time of tumult. So what time was it that Jesus really appeared to them and saved them from this storm? Technically, if you look at the Greek, it wasn't in the 4th watch, and it wasn't about the 4th watch. It was at the approach of the 4th watch. And that fits, because at the end of the 7th stage of the church, that's when Christ is going to deliver the church, take them beyond the veil. And then the next watch will be taking you into the kingdom period. So this word in really should be toward. It's the word tetarte. And if you look carefully in the dialogue, you'll find it, and you'll find that it's toward the 4th watch, not quite at the 4th watch, but at the very end of the 3rd watch. And I think that tells us this is something depicting the very end of the harvest of the Gospel Age. Okay, that's that point. We're going to go on to a 3rd one. And this comes from the book of Hebrews. And this was surprising to me. I didn't know about it until just some weeks ago. This is in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. it's the sixth chapter, and it's verse, I think I have some wrong scriptures here. Let's see. It's chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. Now, this is talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by these two immutable things, that his word and his oath, we can have absolute confidence in the Abrahamic promise to bless all the families of the earth. Now, you know when he gave that oath? That was on the occasion of Genesis chapter 22, when Isaac was brought by Abraham to offer on Mount Moriah. And at the last moment, you remember, the angel intervened and stayed the hand of Abraham. And he said, okay, now I know you really would follow through on this. And that's a picture for us of the fact that God, pictured by Abraham, would sacrifice his only begotten son. And he wouldn't spare him. He would die on Calvary's cross as our redemption. And so it was on that occasion that God swore by an oath, this is because I could swear by no greater, I swear by myself, that I will do this thing, I will bless all the families of the earth. And that's what Paul is referring to. What I didn't know, though, is it about this word confirmed. In Hebrews 6:17, he confirmed it by an oath. Technically, the word is, he mediated with an oath. Now, that's interesting to me. You'll find the word mediator several times in Scripture, but you'll never find this word again in Scripture. It's only here. And it's hidden by the word confirmed. But a mediator is a nesites. But the word in Strong's Concordance just before that is not the noun, but the verb that means to mediate. Now, we usually think of the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant that had no mediator. And that is a correct view because Paul says that in Galatians, the third chapter. As a matter of fact, in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul is so earnest to try to show the Jewish believers of his time not to confuse the old law covenant with the Abrahamic that he makes this distinction. He says the law covenant had a mediator. That was Moses who mediated between God and Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant was a promise that was by God himself, and therefore, since a mediator is only between two parties, it had no mediator. It was just God's promise. So that actually is a correct point of view. It was engaging to me, therefore, to see Paul use the same word, only as a verb, to be the word confirmed. He mediated it by himself. It's still true that there's no go-between between two parties. But when God confirmed it with an oath, the Greek is, he mediated it with an oath. So an interesting twist on the concept of mediator and mediation. In this point, the next scripture we're going to look at is from Matthew 24, verse 22. This is all about the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24. And this is a scripture that does pertain to our day, especially late in the harvest. Matthew 24, 22. Then shall be great tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, this is verse 21, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, a customary point of view on this is to say, how is it that the elect are going to benefit from the cutting short of the days? So maybe this really means that the elect go beyond the veil, and the elect actually intervene to shorten those days and cut off the trouble and establish the kingdom. That's a very widely held view, and I like the view. The problem is, it actually will not abide the grammar of this text. So this is a challenge. How do we understand the text then? Now, when we talk about the grammar here, I'm going to talk about things that are usually a little over my head, and we're going to talk about some cases. Now, do you see in verse 22, where it talks about the elect. Now, that word elect is in the plural, and in the Greek, it's a noun, and nouns can be have four cases: nominative, genitive, dative, and accusative. Now, when I need to know more about that kind of subject, you know what I do? I look it up. I never remember it. So I would have to go to the internet and look up the accusative and the dative and find out what are these all about. But we're just going to focus on two of them. Here's Strong's Concordance as given at BibleHub.com. The genitive case means by the instrumentality of. In other words, the elect would actually intervene to shorten those days and help the world. But this is the accusative case. And we know that because of the spelling of the word elect in the Greek language. And it means for the sake of. In other words, this text is telling us, just like King James renders it, and essentially like every other version renders it, because the people that translate really know these parts of Greek, the shortening of the days is for the benefit of the elect. But if that's linguistically true, what in the world does it mean? How is it true that God is going to shorten the days of trouble for the benefit of the elect? How does this work? Well, I think that you have to remember the background of this prophecy. That in Matthew 24, Jesus is telling them something about what's going to happen in their generation, the end of the Jewish age, and that's kind of a predicate for what's going to happen much later at the end of the Gospel Age, and that's where we focus most of our attention. But for just a moment, go back to the end of the Jewish age and think about the nature of this great trouble that was to close the Jewish age. How did it come upon Jerusalem? Now, most of you remember that Jerusalem would fall to the Romans in the year 70 AD. And if you were still there in 70 AD when the Romans took the city, you were in jeopardy. And the elect were not supposed to be there. The people that learned from what Jesus said, that the Romans would come in and take the city, they would flee at the earliest possibility. So what really happened to warn the elect to flee from the city is that there were two threats to the city before 70 AD. The first of these was in 66 AD, and that's when the Roman armies came, encircled the city, had the siege set. Nobody could go in or out. Now, if you remember the words of Jesus, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, that's the way Luke puts it, then flee to the mountains. How can you? The Roman armies are out there. How can you flee to the mountains if they're ready to put to the point of the sword anybody that tries to flee the city? But then mysteriously, the Roman army suddenly broke that siege, and they left, and they departed. Now, I've actually read a little reference to this in a Time Life historical book, and it says, to this day, they don't really understand why the Roman legions just departed. I'm sure they had their sound reasons, but for whatever it was, they left. And you know what the Jews did? They said, well, look at that. God's giving us the victory, and they took their armies and went out to attack them. That was the wrong thing to do, because later, the Roman armies would come back again. And they did. And Vespasian, the general of the time, started going city by city by city back to Jerusalem. Now, if you were believed in what Jesus said, you would have recognized the Romans came, that's what he said they would do, and I'm supposed to flee. So you would leave the city and you'd go out. But if you didn't get the thought the first time, then the second time, Vespasian came city by city by city to attack. And he didn't quite get to Jerusalem before he heard the news back at Rome that Emperor Nero had died. And Vespasian had to leave the area, go back to Rome for his own interests. So that's the second time the threat to Jerusalem was simply cut short, cut off. And that benefited the elect. And so the elect could take the second opportunity to flee the city and go out. And by the time Vespasian sent his son Titus back in 70 AD, there was no relief. You had no opportunity to flee then. He surrounded the city. He took the city. Many of them perished. Many of the others went into captivity. Some remained in the city. But the elect had already gone by that time. So actually, it was for the sake of the elect that for two occasions, those days had been not technically shortened, but cut off. That's really what the word means. He will cut it off twice. But the third time, he would not. It would continue on. So how does this pertain to us today? Well, in the broad period of time, I think the time of trouble started in 1914. And the time of trouble has three major spasms of conflict. And that would be World War I, World War II, and finally the Armageddon conflict and all the things associated with it. Now, I think what has happened in fulfillment of the Scripture is that World War I stopped. It was cut off. It ended. It almost didn't end even with the official agreement. They just decided to stop shooting. That's why they call it an armistice, not really a closure to the war. And then, some decades later, World War II began. And World War II also was terminated and stopped. But that's not the end. There's Armageddon coming. By the time Armageddon comes, the elect will have gone to the spiritual kingdom, and they will be gone. And I think, therefore, that as it applies to our harvest time, retrospectively, we can see there were two major threats to close down everything of the work of the elect here. But in both cases, it's been stopped so that the elect could be spared. And finally, they're taken. And then the third phase, Armageddon, will come. Well, however you handle it interpretively, we do have this matter that this is for the benefit of the elect rather than by the intervention of the elect. Next point, the fifth one in our consideration, still in Matthew 24. This gets to verses 27 and verse 30. Now, earlier, Brother Stein mentioned the word from Philippians, the second chapter, my presence. You made the point that's parousia, as distinguished from his absence, which is apousia. And in verse 27 in Matthew 24, we see this word parousia again. Now, it's veiled in my King James. By the way, you know, I always use King James. But I said that earlier. But I don't mean to say that's because it's the best possible translation. You know, that's not the fact. I use it because I'm hardwired to it. That's it. This is a very practical purpose. But if you really want to know something better, use a different translation. Now, I'm told by those that know things better than I do _ that the NIV and the NASB, although I use them a lot because they're clear, just watch out. Whenever they touch anything that would relate to immortal soul or the Trinity, check another source. That's all. Just a word of caution. Otherwise, they're really very clear. When they get the thought and they express the thought, it's really very helpful. But here in Matthew 24:27, this is a scripture that does pertain to the harvest of the gospel age. And it says, as the lightning comes out of the east and abideth, shineth even to the west, so shall also the parousia, not coming as in my King James, but the parousia of the Son of Man be. And during this time of parousia, there are the judgments of God that are falling through the harvest. We see them, we note them, and we see that we're in the day of judgment when the old systems are passing away. But we want to compare that to verse 30. Now, I'll read verse 28 and 29 as well and give a little comment on our way to verse 30. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Well, that, I think, refers to the fact that we, as the eagles that are seeking spiritual understanding, we go to the carcass of truth that is prepared for us. And verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days of the bulk of the harvest, now everything is going to break apart. This is prophetic language in verse 29 for the dissolution of the present order of things. It's from the Old Testament references, for instance, in Isaiah 13, that talk about the fall of Babylon just this way. But I'm going to skip this and go to verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. Now, that's not parousia. That actually is the word ekumai, and that's the word of focus here. It is the word coming, in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, this is interesting. You mean at the end of the harvest, even though he's been present, parousia, for some time, in some respect, he is coming. Now, there's two ways to approach this point, but I'll tell you how Brother Russell approached it in the most recent comment I think we have from him. This is in the sermon book on page 420. We'll quote, a moderate-sized paragraph from him on this text, verse 24-30. Quote, "The sign of the Son of Man in heaven." That's the title of his discourse, "The Sign of the Son of Man in Heaven," from Matthew 24:30. And here's the quote. "We cannot say that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be his parousia. On the contrary, the parousia of Christ will not be known to the tribes or families of the earth in general, but will be known only to the most saintly ones of the Church of Christ. Consequently, the sign of the Son of Man must in some sense stand related to his epiphania, or shining forth in the flaming fire of judgment, which the whole world of mankind will recognize." 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Now, I might have said instead of epiphania, I might have said apocalypsis, because that's a word we always identify with his revealing at the end of the harvest, as mankind begins to understand that Christ has returned. But either way, the point is that verse 30 in this comment refers not to the beginning of the harvest, but to the close. It does use the word ekumai. And I think that this means that the world of mankind will perceive him coming and arriving in a figurative sense with power and judgment and authority of the kind that's going to alert them and shake them up and make them take notice. Meanwhile, he actually, however, has been present, parousia, for a long time. Now, that's a pretty simple comparison between two words, parousia, which means presence, and erchomai, which means coming. But coming here has to be in an accommodated sense. Okay, we're going on to the next scripture, and this is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, this is a scripture at the heart of the subject of the Lord's return, and probably more than any other scripture is at the heart of a difference of opinion sometimes on the matter of the Lord's return. And this is the scripture that talks about being caught up together. Now, here it is, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, together with them means the ones that have preceded us in glory. So the thought seems to be gathered by many Christians and some brethren that this means that all of the saints are going to be caught up together at the same point of time. Now, if that's true, which it isn't, we'll explain why it isn't. But if that is true, then because you're still here and you have a hope for glory, that tells you that apparently nobody else has been raised yet. And apparently, since we're all to be raised after the Lord's return, maybe the Lord hasn't returned. In my understanding, evaluation of the way people reason, that is probably the central reason why there is a disputation on the Lord's return. Now, take the scripture out of the way for a moment. Just think about the concept of the Lord's return. We know that we have three signs about the Lord's return. In Luke, it's very clear that after the Lord returns, there would be members of the church remaining in the flesh that would have access to an improved understanding of the truth, of a special feast of truth. You find that in Revelation 3:20 and 21 as well. Then we see that Israel is to be restored. But we see that process going on, 1948, they're a nation again. And then we see a time of trouble greater than ever was before. And we see in World War I, World War II, we've seen the tumults that follow. It looks pretty good that the Lord has returned. So why would there be a difficulty? It really is this text. And the word we want to focus on here is a very, very small word. In verse 17, you see that word "with." That's the word. That word is "soon." And it means together. But the question is, does it mean together at the same time? Now, normally in English, when you say, let's go together to the convention, you mean we're going to go at the same time. But you'll find in references in the New Testament where that word "soon" is used, it regularly refers to things that happen of the same kind but not at the same time. Now, we'll see this in a few other scriptures. Let's look at Colossians 2, verse 13 for a moment. Colossians 2, verse 13. This says, Colossians 2, 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him," same word, soon, "having forgiven you all your trespasses." Now, if you understand what Paul's saying, he means that we have been quickened or enlivened by our justification in Christ. And we have been quickened or enlivened together with him, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, as referred to in the previous verse, verse 12. So God raised him from the dead, and he has quickened us with him. But not at the same time. I mean, we're all 2,000 years later, more or less, and we've been quickened together with Christ, but not at the same time. I think that's pretty clear. Another text of this is 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4:14. And this says, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also and present us with you." And do you see that word in the King James? Raise up us also by Jesus. That word really in the better manuscripts, and there is a manuscript issue here. And the better manuscript is the word soon. And that means that's the word with. So he which raised up the Lord Jesus from the grave in 33 AD will raise us up also with him, not by him, but soon in the same experience. But not the same time. Not the same time. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and you look at verse 14, you'll find the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, Jesus was raised in 33 AD, and this scripture says that those who, you know, die in Christ will be brought back from the dead with Jesus. Not by him, but with him by God. Not the same point of time, but the same experience. And that's what verse 17 means as well. We will be raised together with the others who have preceded us. Not at the same time, but in the same experience. So this word soon, I think, is notable here. The next text is going to be Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 25. And in this passage, it's a little longer than the others. We're going to see also some words and tenses that help us grasp the point that the apostle is telling us. This is taking us back in our mind's eye to the time when God instituted the law covenant with Israel, and now, with spiritual Israel, he's going to have something in parallel. This is Hebrews 12, starting with verse 22. "You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now let's pause for just a moment here. What Paul is saying is, in verse 22, not "you are coming," but "you have come." Now this is a verb, and verbs can be past, present, or future. And now we'll get into another word that is above my head a little bit. I have to look it up every time I deal with it. But it's called the perfect tense. And with perfect, there's a past, a present, and a future. The past of perfect is "I had gone." The present is "I have gone." The future is "I will have gone." But it refers to a completed matter, whether it's past, present, or future. So what Paul is saying in this text, in verse 22, is the perfect present, and that is, you have come to Mount Zion. That's where you are. You're there just like the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. Now you notice when he says in verse 23, "to the spirits of just men made perfect." I think most brethren apply that expression as referring to the ancient worthies. I think that's correct. But why does he say to the spirits of just men made perfect? Because he's talking about a time early in the gospel age when they have been made, you know, they've been judged faithful, but they have not yet been raised. They won't be raised until the kingdom. And therefore, it's kind of like in Revelation. When it talks about dead saints, it says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And in Revelation 6 chapter, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been sacrificed for Christ. Here, the spirits of just men are referring to the ancient worthies before their raising. And now verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the bread of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. And we'll get back to the text in just a moment, but I want to go to verse 25. See that you refuse not him that is speaking. Present tense. Now, this touches something that I was really not aware of for a long time. But if you go back to the Exodus and you go back to Mount Sinai experience, when Moses was at Mount Sinai and he went up to the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments and he brought down the two tablets, if you were an Israelite at that time, maybe you wouldn't have because you're people of faith. But would somebody in Israel have said to themselves, I wonder if God really gave these or whether Moses just wrote these? There was no ambiguity in their mind, however. Because actually God had spoken these Ten Commandments to every Israelite in the entire camp. They all heard him. Now if you go back to Exodus, the 19th chapter and the 20th chapter and compare with Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, it will be unambiguously clear. God spoke these words when Moses wasn't up there, but he had come back down to the Israelites and suddenly they heard the voice of God speaking and he spoke the Ten Commandments. Goes on for most of the chapter. And by the close of that, the Israelites implored Moses, please, you go up and talk to God on our behalf. And that's how Moses became kind of the mediator between the two. But they knew what the Ten Commandments were because they heard God speak it. So when Moses came down with the tablets, there was no question of the authority. That's what Paul means here when he says, refuse not him that is speaking from heaven. Now, when you go back to verse 24, there is something there about a new covenant. And I want to address the point of new. This is the Greek word here we're going to look at closely. Almost everywhere in Hebrews, in fact, absolutely everywhere except here, the word new is the word kainos. And when you get to Hebrew from Jeremiah 31:31 about a new covenant, you've got to translate that into Greek, and there's two possible Greek words you could use. The word always chosen, except here, is the word kainos. And what it means is, this is a different kind of covenant. Now, the old law covenant, you know, that was a matter of do's and don'ts. If you have any question, here's all the regulations. You know, I'm told by Jewish authorities there are like 600 particulars in the law. I don't know. I never counted them. But you knew what to do exactly. But with the new arrangement, it's different. These are going to be principles put in the heart of people's hearts and minds, by which, judging from the principles, they know how to deal with everything that comes up. It's a different kind of covenant. Now, that's what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 6, it's not the letter, this is the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. That's why Paul, and I think perhaps Jesus, or whoever translated Jesus' words, uses the word kainos. This is a different kind of covenant. But only in this scripture does Paul use a different word. And his word is neos, and he means this is new, this is recent. Now, this is a problem for brethren when they look carefully at this text, because we all expect then in a few years from now, God is going to restore Israel, remove their blindness, and create a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We expect that. We look forward to that. How then does this apply as a recent covenant way back? Well, I'll give you a suggestion, I think, a way out of the conundrum. And that is that if you look at the only promise for a new covenant in the Old Testament, the only one. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. You will find it uses this expression not as a title. We use it as a title. We talk about the new covenant. But he merely uses it as a descriptor. The days will come when I will make a new covenant. It will be new with reference to the old. And it will do three things. It will forgive your sins. It will write the law of God in your heart rather than the tablets of stone. And it will give so much instruction about Jehovah that no one that is blessed in that arrangement will have to say, do you know the Lord? No, they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. So I think that those principles do apply as a secondary and smaller fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. I don't find any way from his writing in these verses or elsewhere in Hebrews to avoid that conclusion. So I think the answer is that the prophecy in Jeremiah is a prophecy of two fulfillments. Now let me give you another example of that. It's an example you all know very well. It's an example in Joel at the very end of Joel chapter 2. And Joel talks about the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. Now if you look at that chapter, Joel 2, I think you might agree with me that the whole context is Israel's deliverance in the kingdom. And then finally, the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. But you know what Peter did on the day of Pentecost? He reached into the same scripture, and he says, we're going to apply that as beginning right here. And I think that also shows a double fulfillment of scripture. Now, our time is up. We have to summarize and close. And our summary would be this. Normally speaking, whatever translation you use of the scripture should be adequate for your reading. If you don't like King James, well, I happen to like it, but if it's not always adequate, then pick another good translation that is clear. Be concerned about biases, and when you have a particular question, then go into deeper study. Find out precisely what the words mean. Sometimes it will, and sometimes it will not, affect the meaning deeply. Let this be a part of our effort to always understand as best we may the mind of God.